Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What we find is Saul of Tarsus, who is thinking he is doing God's labor by persecuting, putting to death other Christians, running after them, getting letters from the high priest to imprison them and put them to death. What we find is that Saul was a chosen instrument of the Lord, and the Lord brought salvation to the heart of Saul of Tarsus, who became then the Apostle Paul, who was named Paul. There was a change of name, Paul meaning little. And so Saul, probably named after the tribe, you know, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Benjamite, and therefore of King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. But what you find with Saul is this conversion. And as he is on the road to Damascus and he is seeking to persecute, he is seeking to imprison and put to death those who were followers of the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ meets him on the road. Now, it doesn't say whether he was riding a horse. It doesn't say, it just simply says that he was with some other soldiers. And this is where the Lord came to him, knocked him down. And as he did, he converted his soul. And so there was a change, it was a radical change in Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul. And so, with Saul of Tarsus now being an apostle to the Gentiles by the Lord, given to him a particular stewardship to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul immediately knew what his understanding and his calling was. And then he was trained for 3 years out in the Arabian desert with the Lord Jesus Christ before he came back and he met with the other apostles. He was thoroughly trained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and prepared then to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This was a mystery to those of the Jews of the Old Covenant that the Gentiles would be included in the body of Christ. This is what we read about in Acts chapter 15. The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David was not a literal rebuilding. It was spiritual. It was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Jesus Christ. That was the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. And Paul understood. He was thoroughly steeped in the Old Covenant. I don't know if anybody knew the Old Covenant as the Apostle Paul did. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was trained in all the rhetoric. He was trained in the theology of the Old Covenant. He was a brilliant man, and he was given that mind by the Lord, and then it was put in service of Jesus Christ. Christ put Saul of Tarsus into his service. He brought him captive to himself. He rescued him from Satan and from sin and brought him to himself and gifted him with the ability spiritually to then preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we find with the Apostle Paul. He was zealous for the cause of Christ. He was a man who would not be deterred. If there was nothing that you could do to him, he would continue to keep on preaching. If you put him in prison, then he would have a captive audience and he would bring the gospel to them. He was not a man who was going to be defeated for the cause of Christ because, as he says, he knew that his imprisonment, his chains were in Jesus Christ. He was there by divine appointment. Now, let me just say this before we even get to our text. If we had that understanding, if we view things in that manner, that's a biblical view, that's a biblical worldview, that God is the one who is sovereignly in control of all things, and that if we were in prison for preaching the gospel, that our chains are in Jesus Christ, we would turn the world upside down. But that becomes a real difficulty in the church to truly believe that. That God is sovereignly, providentially ruling and reigning in the kingdom of men, bringing to pass all of his good pleasure and using his people as his instruments to do his bidding. But Paul understood that. He understood what his life was for. Do you? We say it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? that I, with both body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. I have been purchased by Him. I am one that He has purchased and brought to Himself. He has released me from the slavery of Satan and sin to be now a slave of Christ and righteousness. And that's where liberty is found, in Christ. And so, my purpose flows out of my identity. My identity is Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul, when he speaks about that, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. Paul understood his calling. And because he understood his identity, he understood his calling and his purpose and what he was to do. And he was a man of focus. And he focused on bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He would not be dissuaded. I remember when Agabus tied up his hands and says, "So will happen to the man who goes to Jerusalem. Same thing will happen to him." And they were weeping and crying, and Paul of Tarsus, "You're breaking my heart," he says. "Not all just simply ready to go into Jerusalem. I am ready to die for the cause of Jesus Christ." How many can truly say that today? We're afraid of so much. Be a good lesson for us to take the example of the Apostle Paul, who was a sinful man. But then he had such great resolve because he understood his identity, his purpose, his master, his vocation, his calling, and who is the one who gave him the strength and the energy to do what he does. So, the Apostle Paul, he was appointed as a minister. And notice what he says in our text there, in verse 24. He'd already spoken about not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, being grounded and steadfast in verse 23, not moved away from it, not pushed away, not marginalized, not drifting. Maybe in our country, that's a better expression, a better understanding of it, because we're drifting. We're drifting away. We're drifting away to other things. Not aimless. You realize that we are moving from one thing to another thing. We're forgetting the main thing, beloved. We're forgetting our focus. We're forgetting our purpose. We're forgetting what God has called us to as His people. We're forgetting what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. That's a genitive construction in the Greek. We belong to Him. The church belongs to Christ. The marching orders, Christ gives them. As a minister of the gospel, the church does not give me the marching orders. Christ gives me the marching orders. As the church, you are to make sure that I'm marching in accordance with what Christ has called me to. Saw something the other day. It came across my desk about looking for a minister, and their qualifications were he must be able to play an instrument, be a good administrator, and can sing real good so he can lead the worship service. I don't find that biblical. Where's that a qualification in Scripture? Why, beloved, is the church adding to what Christ has given in Scripture? I will not bow to that. I will not bow to the way that the church mishandles the Word of God. It's vandalism. The minister is required and responsible for that which Christ calls him to, has gifted him to then fulfill that particular stewardship. And you ought to keep me accountable to making sure that I do what Christ has called me to. And not say, you know, if you can't play the violin or you can't play the flute, well, we can't have you. Because we need a multitasking guy that can have a flute in his mouth and a songbook in his hand and a stick in the other and directing you along. foolishness. We're drifting. We're drifting away from the teaching of God's Word. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens through generations. Your great-grandfather did not read Scripture and wash his wife with the water of the Word, and then his grandfather, his son, your grandfather, his son doesn't do the same with his wife, doesn't do the same with your children, and then so on and so forth. And then where are we? We don't know what we believe. Doesn't matter where you go, just as long as that you go. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as that you believe, people say. Are we that brain dead? Seems like it to me. Because it does matter. There are lots of places across this country that are simply synagogues of Satan. There are many places that are simply narcissistic, people pleasers. Give them what they want. I don't care what you want. What I care about is what Christ has for you. Because that's what you need, beloved. That's what I need. No more and no less. Paul says that if you continue not moved away, you will continue to have that hope and the confidence in Christ. He says, I became a minister. And he picks up on verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Boy, that is a hard statement. Paul was rejoicing in his sufferings. And he was a man who suffered a lot. 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks about his sufferings. Shipwrecked a night and a day in the ocean. He was beaten with rods 5 times. He was stoned. For what? For preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned. He was neglected. He was one who was then hated by the Roman government. He was one who didn't have many people coming to him and caring for him. He was left in a dungeon in the Mamertine prison. He went through a lot of suffering. And it wasn't because he was a criminal. It wasn't because he was an evildoer. It was because he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's paradoxical to us. Sufferings, rejoice. How do they fit in the same sentence? Well, who's not seeing it right? You and I are the Apostle Paul. You realize that what he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, beloved, for the cause of Christ, we suffer and we ought to rejoice. Jesus said it this way, when you are reviled, when you are hated for the cause of Christ and for righteousness, leap for joy and be exceedingly glad. Because so they did the same thing to the prophets which were before you. Peter, in his epistle, speaks about the suffering that we go through. And it should not surprise you. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So gear up, put your big boy pants on. Suffering, struggle, difficulty, marginalization, blasphemy, ridicule. It's going to happen to the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to rejoice in our sufferings. There is a producing that goes on, which the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 5, it produces character. What kind of character? Christ-like character. Suffering has a tendency to move us closer to the Lord. In our mind, you recognize, it drives us to humility. It causes us to love Him in a greater measure, to cry out to Him. That's what suffering does. Prosperity, we tend to drift away in prosperity. We tend to forget to say thank you. But when the Lord's hand presses heavy upon us, we look up. We cry out. We lament. Lamentations. Jeremiah is a man of lament. He's a man of sorrows. Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Psalms, there are a number of Psalms of lament. But the psalmist is lamenting. He's crying out to the Lord, not at the Lord, but to the Lord. How long, O Lord? How long? Christ laments, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, if there is any other way, that is lament. It's a cry to the Heavenly Father. So the sufferings produce that in the life. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Through the suffering, the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of our heart, brings us back to the Word and says, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, this is the hall of faith. They suffer. And all the children of God will suffer. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will suffer heartache. Sufferings can come in different forms. There can be the spiritual, there can be the physical sufferings. Now, when I say spiritual, I include in that the emotional things as well, because they are spiritual. But there can be those sufferings. There can be physical torment. There can be physical persecution. There can be the spiritual torment as well. We find that even in Scripture, where a demon spirit was sent. Paul speaks about being buffeted by Satan. And so he rejoiced. My perspective needs to change. I need to view this in a greater understanding, in a deeper way of rejoicing and suffering. Because I struggle with that. And I know that you do as well. Maybe some of you don't struggle as much as I do. I struggle with that. I struggle with that paradox. Seems paradoxical to me. And yet you read of it everywhere in Scripture. My worldview in that sense has to hone in and become sharper. I need to see things differently. I'm looking, I have a pair of binoculars when I'm out deer hunting. Or better yet, a range finder. That's what I use with my bow. So a range finder is going to tell me the distance, how far things are. So you measure that out in advance, a deer comes in, and then you're not having to get your range finder out because you already know the perimeters. If you get smudge on that, you don't see clearly. You're looking and you got it up there to your eye and you're looking it around and it's monocular, so you're looking at the one and you look at, and it just, it, something is distorted. Well, I would say I have some distortion there with rejoicing and suffering. So this is a matter, Lord, help me. Help me to understand that and reconcile this in my own life, because they don't need to be reconciled. I do. To this particular text, right? Friends don't need to be reconciled. But that I might understand this, that I might then implement, that I might live that. How can you defeat one who is joyful in suffering? This is the Apostle Paul. And what he says here is that he was filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, let's understand this correctly. Because if you don't, you'll be a heretic. There is nothing lacking in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, when he gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father, tetelestai, it is finished, it was finished. The church doesn't add anything to or take away from anything of the substitutionary atoning work vicariously for his people. The church adds nothing to that. It takes nothing from that. It is complete. Satisfaction has been made for the people of God, to the justice of God, once for all time. Roman Catholic theology speaks about it must continue, the Mass, for this to be effective. The Mass must continue. Also, the filling up of the afflictions, as Paul speaks about here, the afflictions that are lacking in Christ, they would say, well, that's what purgatory is for. Beloved, purgatory is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Where do the Roman Catholics get purgatory? In the 14 books that are the intertestamental period that the Protestants have always viewed as non-inspired books, they're listed in the Belgic Confession. It speaks about them. They are non-inspired. And so, can they be read? They can be read like any other book, but we are not to take from anything there to instruct anything in the life of the church. Everything within that period, the intertestamental, from Malachi to Matthew, that is what's called 400 years intertestamental period, where we don't have any inspired writings at that time. A lot of writings, but none inspired. And that's where they get these aberrant doctrines from that. If you look at some of the early books, the King James Bible, the 1611, you'll find the Apocrypha in between Malachi and Matthew. But the Protestants had never accepted that. So you see, that's aberrant. That's saying that Christ's work is not enough. Something more. So what is Paul saying then? He is filling up. Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ in the book of Galatians. What's he referring to? This is how the world hates Christ. That it continues on persecuting the life of the church. And that the world can't get at Jesus, it gets at the church. Once the satisfaction has been made to the justice of God, Christ then ascends to heaven. Where does the attack come? It's not focused on Jesus, it's focused on the church. And so there is again and again, that's what it speaks of there, of the filling up of the afflictions. Again and again, it's a present test. He keeps on, and it keeps on, the attacks keep coming. And there's afflictions upon himself directed at Christ, but since the world can't get at Christ, it attacks the church. And that's what Paul is referring to. He is not referring in any way to any substitutionary work or that there is any lacking in the work of Christ as regards our atonement. That is complete. Notice what he says, for the sake of his body. Paul's striving to do what he did for the sake of the church. He gave himself for the sake of the church. And that's what is, as he says, I am a minister. I became a minister. He was one appointed as a minister. That's the work of a minister. It's to give himself to the work of Jesus Christ. That means serving the church. A slave of Christ, a servant in the church of Jesus Christ, which is the church. His body, again, the synonyms, the body is the church, of which I became a minister. A minister. What is a minister? What does a minister do? And that probably you said the same thing. What does he do? I mean, I've heard all those jokes. You know, he only works one day a week. Why do we pay him that? The work of a ministry is like an iceberg. You know, if you've been on a cruise, maybe to Alaska, and you saw an iceberg, how much of the iceberg did you see? 10% maybe? What you see is on Sunday. You don't see the 90% underneath the water. And then you figure, well, he doesn't do anything. Oh, it's all that 10%. That's all that I see. No, it's more than that. Serving in the life of the church is my calling then to do what Christ calls us to as ministers. Ministers are servant, diakonos. That's what a servant of the church, right? A servant in the church, a servant that brings the word of God, that serves the church with the word of God. That's the calling. I'm not to take your kids to the zoo. That's not my calling. Now, I might, but I'm not required to do that. You take them to the zoo. That's your responsibility as parents. My responsibility is not to discipline your kids. That's your responsibility. My responsibility is not to teach your children at home. That's your responsibility. Some of you need to wake up with that. You forget about your calling. You have a responsibility in the home, fathers and mothers, to train up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. That's what you vowed when you had your child baptized before the Lord and the congregation. The minister has a responsibility to bring the word, open the book, expound the book, teach the people of God the word of God, rebuke, exhort, admonish, encourage. There is analogies that are given. There is application that is given. It's diverse. There are many different things in that work of ministry. But essentially, it is a steward of Christ. That's what a minister is. The servant, the steward. Notice he goes further than that. And Paul speaks about this as well in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, with regards, he uses the same word as a servant, but he uses a different Greek term, huperetis. Find an interesting term. It's an oarsman. Huperetis is one who is chained to the oars. It's a galley slave. That's what a slave did. He was chained underneath the ship, and where the oars came out of the side of the ship, that's where the slaves were chained to the oars, chained to the work. And in that sense, Paul is saying the minister of the gospel is chained to the gospel. That's what I am to do. I am not to be dissuaded. I am not to be pushed away from the truth of God's word. I will not be. I am resolute with that. No matter what people say. And I hear it. I hear the chitter chatter, the rumble that goes on. See what's interesting about gossip? It's like a boomerang. Many of you don't even recognize this. But it's like a boomerang that you throw it and it comes back at some time. And what I mean by that is that you gossip and you slander and it eventually gets back to me. I heard something recently about someone here, I don't know who it is, but I know someone here was griping about the prayer. Is that appropriate? To complain? That we come to worship the Lord and you're complaining about a prayer? How about I pray for you? Because you need a change of heart. Because they're not about you. We're not here to worship you. We're here to worship Him. And we come to offer prayer to Him. And we need to be instructed in this, beloved. We are getting to be lightweights in spiritual things, drifting away from the important things. Let me give you the four things that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter lists in Acts chapter 2. The apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. That is to be a mainstay, the main course in the life of the church. There are other things, but these are main things. You cannot get rid of these things. So, Paul had a stewardship of bringing the word. Now, notice what he says there. According to the stewardship from God. Now, the stewardship. The term there, oikonomos, means a house manager. So, this is the calling of the minister. To manage the household of God. 1 Timothy 3. That's what the church is. The household of God. The household of faith. Which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The things are to be done decently and in order. They are to be managed. And therefore, there are things that are allowed. There are things that are not allowed. Why? Because it is not spoken of in God's word. We don't make up worship. We don't add to the elements of worship. We do what God calls us to do. And if people want to say, well, they're too strict. So be it. We're not going to invent worship. We're not going to invent how we approach to God. You know, in the old covenant, when they did that, they approached to God in the way they wanted to. You know what happened to them? They died. Because you are to come God's prescribed way and none other. Or it's a violation of the second commandment. I have a stewardship. The Lord is going to hold me accountable. I am to give an account, even as the parable of the talents. God had given certain talents, and then they were to go out and they were to use those talents to gain more talents. And then the one comes. Where's the talent that I gave you? Well, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I went and buried it into the ground. Should you have not have used some wisdom and put it in the bank, that on my return that I might have gained some interest from it? Take him, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. Why? It's a wicked servant. What's the point of the parable? God gives gifts to his people, and we are to steward those. And you are responsible to steward them. The eighth commandment, referring to the Heidelberg Catechism now, it refers to stealing as a waste and misuse of the gifts of God. Beloved, God gifts his people. We are to steward the gifts. Where have you been gifted? Where's God called you? I know for certain he has not called you to pop in and pop out at your leisure. We are a body and we are to be involved in the life of the body. Not boop, boop, gone. What happened to him? I don't know. Haven't seen him 2-3 weeks. Oh, here he is again. Boop, in and out. Nowhere in the scripture do we find that. We are to be involved, actively involved, using the gifts, because the gifts are not for me, they are for you. Your gifts are for me and for one another. That's how God has designed the body, with the gifts that then minister to each other, with whichever gift supplies, that it builds up, encourages, and strengthens the church. We don't even know what the church is anymore. We don't know the function in the church. We don't know our responsibility in the church. You are responsible, beloved. You cannot, as a believer, escape responsibility before the Lord. You will give an account of your stewardship. This is not whether or not you're going to be redeemed or not. This is the Lord doling out rewards. Give an account of your stewardship. So that refers not just simply to the minister, but to all of us as the people of God. But Paul says the stewardship from God was given for you. The ministry. It's not about me. It's not me at home preaching and praying in my own little closet by myself. It is coming and using gifts that God has given for you, no matter how feeble or frail they may be, but to give them to you. To minister to you, to feed, to nourish, to protect, to guide, to guard, to direct with God's word to you, beloved, to explain, to expound, to counsel with the word of truth given to you. That's the building up of the body that God calls us to as stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It was a fulfillment. Paul was called to be an apostle of the Gentiles. And so he went and he ministered the word continually. And what did he give? He gave the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations. There are things in the old covenant that have not been revealed in the old covenant. They have been revealed in the new. The incarnation. That was something of a mystery in the old covenant. The resurrection was a mystery. The man of lawlessness is a mystery of lawlessness. Spoken of in scripture as well. Mystery, mysterion. These are things that are not previously revealed that now have been revealed. It's not something that's contradictory. It's not something that's magical. It's not something that's weird. It's simply teaching that has not been revealed. There are mysteries that are not even revealed in the new covenant. What are they? The secret things of the Lord belong to Him. What's the day of your death? You don't know. That's why when you go out and you get a gravesite, a plot, and then a headstone, you put the day of your birth, but you don't put your death date on there, do you? Because you don't know. But you know it's coming. It hasn't been revealed. You know that it is appointed unto all men to die once, and then come the judgment. But when is that? Don't know. God hasn't revealed His secret will except after the fact. So I die today, and you know this was my death date today. But you didn't know it yesterday. Otherwise, you know, you might have sent me some food or something. But we don't know, do we? And that's how it comes upon all of us. That's mysterious. The resurrection was one that they should have known, because there is the teaching of it that he would rise from the dead. But they didn't understand it until after he rose from the dead. Then they began to comprehend what those texts of Scripture meant. So what is revealed is a mystery. It's now been revealed. This is what he says: the mystery which has been hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed. That's like a Greek henditis. Ages and generations. It's like two near expressions speaking about the fullness, the completeness, the totality of it. The ages, times, and peoples. And Paul says, it's been revealed now. How? Through the Scriptures. There is a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me just quote some of it. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered in the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I hear people quoting that all the time, and that is a mishandling of the text. Because they stop right there. And they want to say, well, that's a mystery, you see. This is God hasn't revealed the things that is prepared for those who love him. Do you know what the next verse starts with, the next word? But, day in the Greek. That is a coordinating conjunction that links the previous statement with this statement. But God has revealed them unto us through his apostles. The apostles have revealed the things which haven't entered the mind of man to conceive, which God has prepared for those who love him. And he's revealed them in his Scriptures. So that's how God reveals the mysteries. So, beloved, if we're ignorant of these things, it's because we're ignorant of the teaching of God's Word. Get into the book. Eat the Word. Let the Word dwell in you richly. I'll give you three occasions. Book of Revelation, Ezekiel. Well, it's fine with Jeremiah. They were called to eat the book. That the Word of God was to be in them. It's used symbolically. That the Word is in us and then it comes out from us. Why is the Word not coming from the church? Maybe because the Word is not in us. Let me use a crass analogy. You go to the movie theater and you're with your kids, and your kids are eating all the junk right at the counter. And they get home and their stomach starts to churn and, oh, I'm hurting. And they run to the bathroom and what do they? They vomit. And what do you find? You find everything that they ate. What's the point? When the church is not spewing forth the Word of God, bringing forth, speaking the Word of God, it's eating junk food. And because we're eating junk food, we're not speaking forth the Word of God. We're not saying it straight. We don't know it. Well, how are we going to know the mysteries that are now been revealed to who? To the saints. Who are the saints? The redeemed. The blood bought. The sheep of Christ's pasture. The church of Jesus Christ. These are those that are brought from Adam into the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer sinners in Adam, but saints in Jesus Christ. Different category, different identity. Saint in Jesus Christ. Still sinful, still fallible, still fall down flat on my face at times. But I am not in Adam. I am not totally depraved. I am not classified as a sinner. I'm classified as a saint in Him. We need to believe what Christ says in His Word. And it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory, the mystery. Notice, He willed to make known. You're not going to know it unless God reveals it. If God hasn't revealed it, you're not going to know it. And what has He revealed? He has revealed a multitudinous amount of things in His Word from Genesis to Revelation. And our problem is, we don't search the Scriptures. God has willed to make it known. What are the riches of the glory? I mean, this was a mystery that the Gentiles would be included into the church and Christ would be in you. That was foreign in the old covenant. Christ dwelling in you. Are you a believer? Do you believe? Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Do you believe the word? If you believe Christ, not believe in Christ, believe Christ. That means you believe his word. He dwells in you. He dwells in you by his Spirit. How do you know that he dwells in you? You hear his word. You love his word. You desire his word. None of it in perfection. But you know, you didn't have any of this before regeneration. You desire the voice of Christ. John makes it so clear in 1 John 4 between a believer and an unbeliever. They are of the world. They speak of as the world. The world hears them. The world has a language all of its own. But he says, you are of God, little children. And those who are of God hear us. They hear the apostles' doctrine. And by this, it is made manifest the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The world is the spirit of error. The church of Jesus Christ is the spirit of truth. Are you hearing the truth? Are you believing in Christ? Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. Christ in you by his Spirit, convicting you of sin. That's the hope of glory. Christ in you, assuring you. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the hope of glory. There's glory coming, beloved. There are tears that are going to be wiped away. This mortal puts on immortality. The corruptible puts on incorruption. Death must be swallowed up in life. That's the glory. Because Christ in us. That means we have hope, we have confidence, we have assurance in what God says in his word. So, beloved, let me tell you. Go back to verse 23 real quick. If you continue, don't drift away. Don't get so preoccupied with other things that you lose focus of your calling, of your Lord, of your vocation, your identity. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Don't get caught up in the things of this world so you're consumed by the world and not by the things of Christ. And you lose focus, you lose hope, you lose confidence, you lose steadfastness. This is what he says. You're no longer grounded. You're like a ship that doesn't have an anchor. Now we have an anchor. Our hope, our confidence in the Lord is the anchor of our soul. Writer of the Hebrews chapter 6. Have you pulled up anchor? You moved away from the word, you've pulled up anchor. You're drifting. Beloved, do not let that happen. Stay grounded, stay focused. Keep the main things, the plain things. Run the race. Focused, fixed upon Jesus. Because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Shall we pray?